Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a strong foundation on which we can stand. We pray, Lord, that you would use it this morning to continue to make each one of us more like Jesus. Lord, what we know not, please teach us. Lord, what we have not, please give us. Lord, what we are not, please make us. All for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the call to spiritual growth and the call to maturity can be seen throughout the New Testament. It is a common and central theme that runs through the entire new book. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, we read, and we looked at this in the first week of this series, crave spiritual milk so that you may grow into the fullness of your salvation. And James chapter 1, verse 4 puts it this way, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I mean, these two verses and many more just like them show us that we are meant to be growing constantly. We are not meant to be static. We are meant to bear fruit. And the primary goal of that growth and maturity is to be transformed into nothing less than the likeness of Jesus himself. And so for the past 11 weeks, we've been looking at some of the keys that can help us in this process of spiritual growth. This morning, I want to end this series by looking at the 12th and final key. I would argue probably the most important key, and that is acknowledging Christ as King. Acknowledging Christ as King. Now, as I said in my opening remarks, every year on the Sunday before the beginning of Advent, we celebrate the reign of Christ the King. Now, just think about that for a second. As the prevailing culture is gearing up for Christmas and counting down shopping days until the big gift extravaganza, the church calendar calls us for a complete stop. The week before the season of Advent, to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord and King over all things. And like Trinity Sunday, Christ the King Sunday doesn't celebrate a specific event in the life of Jesus, but rather a universal theological truth. This feast serves as a giant exclamation mark, ending the church year with the proclamation that Jesus is King and we are not. Jesus is King and we are not. And so as the last Sunday of the Christian year, Christ the King serves as the climax and conclusion of the church liturgical year, the journey, through the life of Jesus that we've seen in the gospel message. Its purpose is to celebrate the coming reign of Christ the King and the completion of the renewed creation and the fullness of the kingdom of God. This hope is born from the entire life of Christ and his teachings that we've been looking at through the church year, these last 12 months. And the reign of Christ the King also provides an appropriate bridge to the new church year that begins next week in the first Sunday of Advent, a season which doesn't just build up to Christmas, but emphasizes hope and expectation and the longing for the coming of the kingdom of God amidst the darkness of the world. Now, the interesting thing is the Feast of Christ the King is a relatively recent addition to the Western liturgical calendar. Its roots trace back to the 20th century when Europe was grappling with the aftermath of World War I. The war had ravaged Europe, leaving destruction in its wake. The loss of life was more significant than in any previous war in history. It's estimated that 20 million people died in World War I and 20 million more were wounded. Governments teetered on the edge of economic collapse, unemployment soared, and in some places, people were on the brink of starvation. The war ushered in significant political and social changes. Secularism was on the rise, and traditional institutions, including both monarchies and the church, were facing challenges from emerging political ideologies like communism and fascism. The old world, with its established social and political orders, was disintegrating. Pessimism and a sense of helplessness and hopelessness infected the people, exasperated by the bitterness between nations. And amidst this shift, there was a growing inclination to relegate morality and the church's teachings to the pages of history, deeming them irrelevant in this new modern age. An age where Christ could be accepted as an historical figure, but had no place in modern everyday life. In their distress, people gravitated to anyone who could offer them hope. And so in this fertile ground for tyranny, figures like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Benito Mussolini began to rise. Recognizing that people were turning their backs on Christ in favor of secularism, materialism, nationalism, and the false promises of tyrants, Pope Pius XI issued an encyclical letter establishing the Feast of Christ the King, which was celebrated the first time in November 1926. Now, his motivation was clear: to reaffirm the kingship of Christ in the aftermath of a destructive war, emphasizing that Jesus holds ultimate authority over all aspects of human life, including the political and economic realm. Pius intended the feast to counteract the secularization and atheism of the time, boldly proclaiming that Christ's kingdom transcends worldly powers. Through it, he called on the faithful to consecrate themselves to the lordship of Jesus, reminding them that Christ must reign in their minds, their wills, and their hearts, and they must love God above all things and cleave to him alone. Now, this feast was eventually added to the seasonal calendars of liturgical Protestant churches, such as the Anglican and Lutheran Church, during the liturgical form of the 1980s. So very recent for us as Anglicans to be celebrating Christ the King. However, I would argue that acknowledging Christ as King was started long before Pope Pius in 1926. In our first reading this morning from the letter to the Colossians that Yolan just read, I think that Paul clearly points to Jesus as King. In fact, the first two chapters of Colossians are all about the kingship or the supremacy of Jesus. According to Paul here, to proclaim Jesus as King is to enthrone him in our hearts, to give him the place of honor, and to allow him to rule in our lives. To proclaim Jesus as King is to give him first place above everything else, to make him the center around which everything else in our life, and indeed the universe, revolves. So this morning, as we end this series, I want to look at this last key. I want to look at three ways that we can acknowledge Jesus as King in our everyday lives. So first, acknowledging Jesus as King means thanking him for what he has done. Thanking him for what he has done. In his first letter, Peter writes this. This is 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. As Christians, it's important that we're able to share what we believe and why we believe it. And so if I were to ask you, what is the reason for the hope that you have? Or to put it another way, what has Jesus done for you? How would you answer? I mean, Paul answers this question very succinctly in verse 13 of our reading. He says, and speaking of Jesus, he says, "For he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us in the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." And in this verse and the ones that follow, Paul describes four elements of salvation. Four things accomplished by Jesus that we need to be thankful for. Number one, he says, Jesus, our King, rescued us. Rescued us. Now, I don't think we realize just how incredible this is. I think we take it for granted, to be honest with you. Now, our history is full of great rescues. God delivering the Israelites out of slavery. The miracle of Dunkirk, when almost 400,000 Allied troops were rescued from the beaches of Dunkirk, France, between May 28th and May 31st, 1940. Or the rescue of the 33 Chilean miners trapped underground in 2010. However, Jesus' deliverance of us from sin and death is the greatest rescue in human history. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, "You were once dead because of your failures and sins. You followed the ways of this present world and its spiritual ruler. And so because of our nature, we deserved God's anger just like everyone else. But God," and I love that, "but God is rich in mercy. And because of his great love for us, we were dead because of our failures, but he made us alive together with Christ." Jesus, our King, rescued us. Number two, Jesus, our King, translated us. He translated us. Now, taking people from one place to another was a common strategy during war in the ancient times. And so when the Babylonians invaded Israel, they took the brightest and they took the best and they translated them to different parts of the Babylonian Empire, thereby removing their identity and any chance of them rebelling. Paul tells us that Jesus did the same thing. Jesus translated us from one place to another, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. However, he didn't do it to remove our identity, but to restore our true identity as children of God. He didn't do it to make us weak and divided. He did it to make us strong and united. As believers, we have a new home. We have a new citizenship. We are members of God's family. We are citizens of heaven. Hebrews 11:16 reads, "But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Right? Jesus, our King, translated us. Excuse me, number three, Jesus, our King, redeemed us. He redeemed us. Now, to redeem means to buy back, to cash in, to release from blame or debt, to atone for, to change for the better, to repair, to restore. Did you get all that? Buy back, cash in, release from blame or debt, atone for, change for the better, repair, or restore. In his finished work on the cross, Jesus has done all those things. He has done all those things for us. In other words, he has redeemed us. Ephesians 1:7 reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And this leads to the fourth reason that we can be thankful. Jesus, our King, has forgiven us. He's forgiven us. Now, there is not one person in this space today who couldn't use a little forgiveness. Right? We all have regrets, right? Things we wish we hadn't said or hadn't done, and things we wish we had said and done. And regret and guilt can have a devastating effect on our lives. Right? Left untreated, it can rob us of joy. It can steal our hope. It can leave us depressed and bitter and fearful and ashamed. Through Jesus' finished work on the cross, God has forgiven us. He has forgiven us for every sin we have ever committed or will ever commit. Titus 2 verse 11 reads, "God's readiness to give and forgive is now public. Salvation is available for everyone." Right? God has forgiven us. And so we need to seek to forgive ourselves. And we need to seek to forgive each other. If you look at those four things, I mean, Jesus has done some pretty incredible things for us, hasn't he? And acknowledging him as King means not taking him for granted, but taking time every day to intentionally thank him for what he's done, for what he's doing, and for what he will do. So let me ask you, how thankful are you? How thankful are you? So we thank him for what he's done. Number two, acknowledging Jesus as King means believing the truth about him. Believing the truth about him. Now, if you were here last week when we were looking at Colossians chapter 2, you might remember that I said the entire book of Colossians, the letter, was written to address false teachings in that particular church. False teachings about Jesus. Teachings that said Jesus was fully human and not divine. Right? Teachings that said he really didn't die on the cross and therefore he really didn't rise from the dead. Teachings that said he isn't the sole source of our redemption. Teachings that are alive and well today, both inside, both outside and sadly inside the church. And so it's important to understand that false teachers, false teachers usually don't deny Jesus because they can't. Instead, they try to dethrone him, right? They don't deny him, but they try to dethrone him. They don't question his prominence. They question his preeminence. In other words, Jesus can be out front. He can be there, but he can't be first. Right? False teachers believe that Jesus is a way, but not the way. However, as good as it may sound, we need to be clear on this. As good as it may sound, any teaching that devalues or limits the person and work of Jesus on the cross, any teaching that elevates us and what we can do above Jesus and what he has already done is false. It's false teaching. Jesus was not just a man. He was not just a gifted teacher. He was not just a wise prophet. He was not just a good role model. He was not just one option or one way on a list of many. If we want to acknowledge Jesus as King, Paul tells us there are seven truths we need to know. Number one, Jesus is God, period. Jesus is God. Verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that, right? It is a central and non-negotiable belief of Orthodox Christianity that although he was fully human and lived and breathed in a human body, Jesus was also at the exact same time fully divine. And so everything we know to be true about God, everything we understand about God is also true of Jesus. The doctrine of the incarnation, right? God becoming flesh in the babe of Bethlehem that we're going to celebrate in what? 5 weeks? Yikes. Less? This is central to who we are. And every other truth of Christianity flows from this one. That Jesus is God. Number two, Paul says, Jesus is preeminent. He's preeminent. Verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Now, my brother Mark is the firstborn in my birth family. You're the firstborn in your family, aren't you?
To the detriment of all the others.
Right. Well, that's neither here nor there. Simon's the firstborn in his family. Jonah is the firstborn in Kathy and my family. But this passage here, what Paul is saying here in verse 15, he's not talking about birth order when he says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's talking rather about position. And I think we see this more clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:45. And don't worry, you don't got to flip there. I'm going to give it to you. We see this more clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:45 when Paul compares Jesus to Adam. And this is what he says. He says, we follow this sequence in Scripture. The first Adam received life. The last Adam, i.e. Jesus, is a life-giving spirit. Physical life comes first, then spiritual. A firm base shaped from the earth. A final completion coming out of heaven. The first man was made out of earth, and people since then are earthy. The second man was made out of heaven, and people now can be heavenly. In the same way that we've worked from our earthly origins, let us embrace our heavenly ends. Now that's the New Living Translation of that verse, which I like very much. In the same way that we've worked from our earthly origins, let us embrace our heavenly ends. Right? God has given Jesus the place of prominence and preeminence, right? He gets all the rights and privileges of the firstborn, right? Paul says in Philippians, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is preeminent. He is preeminent. Number three, Paul says Jesus is creator. And we don't often think about that, do we? Right? We think of God, you know, God created the heavens and earth, but Paul says, no, Jesus is creator. Verse 15, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. As the pre-existent Word, it's another name for Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus is not a created being like you and me. He is the Creator himself. And the opening verses of John's Gospel testify to this truth. John writes, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Think about that for a second. The one who created this world walked on this world. The hands that stretch themselves out to receive the nails on the cross were the same hands that made the iron from which those nails were forged, the wood that formed the hammer, and the people that did the hammering. He made it all. Speaking about himself in Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One."
Jesus never said he was God. That's what people say. He never said that. Well, he said it right there.
And in so many other places. Are you tracking with me? Good. Number four, Jesus is proprietor. And what I mean by that is he owns everything. He owns everything. Paul writes, "All things were created by him and," what? "For him." Now, I was going to say we can, but I will change it and say I can. I can be pretty self-involved at times. Yeah, my daughter's shaking her head. Oh, no, not you. But the reality is we can all be pretty self-involved at times, can't we? We can think that we are actually the center of the universe, that it all revolves around us, that it's all about us. But the truth really is, it's all about Jesus, right? The world was not only made by him, but Paul says, for him. It was made for his glory. It was made for his pleasure. It was made for his joy. Have you ever thought about that? That you were created to bring glory and pleasure and joy to Jesus. That you're the object of his love and the object of his affection. Jesus is the one who ransomed us by his blood. He paid the price, and so we belong to him. We don't own anything. We are only stewards of what has been entrusted to us. It all belongs to Jesus. As we read in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has placed all things into his hands. And of those all things, one of those things is Barb and Annie and Kathleen. And Simon, is that your sister?
Yeah.
And Simon's sister. And Devon, and now one of those things placed into Jesus' hands is you. Number five, he is sustainer. Verse 17 reads, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now I love that because a lot of people think that God kind of created the universe. You know, he wound it up like a toy, and then he stepped back to kind of watch it wind down. But that's not what's going on here. God did create the universe with Jesus, and then he handed everything over to Jesus, who Paul says is the sustainer. And everything holds together in him. He's like the super glue or the gorilla glue that holds it all together. Jesus is the duct tape. In other words, he is intimately involved in every aspect of the universe. And so I've used this image before, but what we call the laws of science, the laws of physics and quantum mechanics and chemistry and biology, all of those things that I really don't understand, are held together by Jesus. And I understand him. Right? All of those things are living expressions of his creative mind that exist simply because he exists. The fundamental structure under all things is Jesus. His power holds the universe together, and his power holds your little life together, even when you think it's falling apart. Number six, Paul says, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Now, we have created all kinds of structures and systems and hierarchies and government models for the church, right? Different denominations have different models and different ways of doing things. And as good as those are and helpful as they are, I hope, we need to understand that Jesus is the real head of the church. Jesus is the real head of the church. He is the one we follow, using our different gifts and living out the unique roles and ministries that he has called us to. Right, Paul says in Ephesians 1, God has put everything under the control of Christ. He has made Christ the head of everything for the good of the church. The church is Christ's body and completes him as he fills everything in every way. And so when we as a church, when we deny the headship of Jesus, when we try to run the church ourselves, ultimately what we get is activities without direction. We get programs without purpose or power. We're empty, empty vessels. And despite what we might think, we do not build the church. I need to remind myself of this every day. I'm not building Living Waters. Jesus is. And we are, as the hymn says, by grace, co-workers with Christ. By grace, co-workers with Christ. He is the head. And finally, number 7, Jesus, Paul says, is our hope. He is our hope. Verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. Jesus was victorious over death. And the good news is he wants to share that victory with each one of us. Because of Jesus, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not even death. Those who have died, those who have gone home and gone on to glory, we are linked to them still. Through Christ. And even though evil will sometimes make loud noises in the world and in our lives, we can be confident and we can be hope-filled because we know that ultimately Jesus is in charge. And ultimately his righteousness will prevail. We know the end of the story. It's not a secret. The Lamb is on the throne. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 16. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is just for this life, we are to be pitied more than anyone else in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Right? We will have life in him. No matter what happens, and that life is eternal. Friends, acknowledging Jesus as King means knowing these 7 truths about him. Learning them, loving them, and living them out in our everyday lives. So let me ask you, do you believe what the scriptures say about Jesus? Are you living them out in your everyday life? And finally, number 3, acknowledging Jesus as King means being willing to represent him to the world. Paul writes in verses 19 to 20, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now that word reconciliation. Reconciliation happens when someone, something, or a situation is completely altered and changed, so that a relationship of peace can begin with the one with whom estrangement had taken place. So in other words, warring parties are brought back together. Relationships are restored. And Paul lists four elements of the reconciliation of Christ in this verse. He says the focus is to reconcile to himself. So the initiative comes from him. He says the scope is all things. In other words, reconciliation involves the whole universe. He says the result is peace. Right? Through Jesus, our hostility with God and our hostility with each other can come to an end. And he says the means, the way this all happens, is through Christ's blood on the cross. And the good news is that God not only reconciles us to himself through Christ, and he not only then reconciles us to each other, but he calls us to be ministers of reconciliation in the world, in the places where we live and move and have our being. He calls us to draw other people into relationship with him. As he writes in 2 Corinthians 5:20, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. Think about that. God is making his appeal to people through you. And the places where you find yourself on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday evening or afternoon. Despite all of the things that we will do in this life. Our primary calling. And I think even over being a spouse or a parent or a priest or whatever, our primary calling as followers of Jesus is to be his ambassadors, to represent him to the world as agents of reconciliation and to draw warring parties together, to draw people into fellowship with him. And so as his representatives, our first job then is to be living examples of his character and his qualities. And to remember that no matter where we are or what we're doing, we're representatives of the King. And at the end of the day, as God's representatives, as God's agents of reconciliation, we either make God look good or we make God look bad by the things we say and the things we do. So let me ask you, how well do you represent Jesus Monday to Saturday? In your life and in your witness and in your relationship with other people, do you make God look good? Or do you make him look bad? You know, as we watch the news, as we read papers, as we look at social media, I think it's easy to say that our world today is not so very different from the world of Pope Pius XI in 1925. Peace still remains elusive, doesn't it? Political, social, and economic orders continue to falter and fail. And most nations reject the kingship of Christ in their lives. And so the feast of Christ the King remains just as relevant today as it was when it was created in 1926. To acknowledge Jesus as King is to give him first place in our lives, to enthrone him in our hearts, and to submit every day in obedience to his gentle and loving rule. It means thanking him for what he's done for us, believing the truth about him, and being willing to represent him to the world. Is acknowledging Christ as King a key on your spiritual keychain, so to speak? Does Jesus have first place in your life? As we celebrate Christ the King this morning, let's embrace the reign of Jesus in every part of our lives. Let us hold fast to the promise that he will come again in power and in great glory to judge the living and the dead. And friends, his kingdom will have no end. Amen.